Now, there are various portions of Scripture which must necessarily come before us this evening, but I should like to commence in the Psalms at Psalm 101. Psalm 101, which we are reliably informed, is a psalm of David, where he states by inspiration, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbour, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." And then let us turn back a few pages to Psalm number 3, the third psalm. The third psalm, which is entitled thus, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and wept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of those portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are continuing to examine the autobiographical Psalms of David. These 14 psalms, which have in their title a direct connection or link to episodes in David's life, which are also reported in the Old Testament histories. And last week we completed our examination of that well-known 51st psalm, which we know to be the summary or a condensation of the prayers and supplications which David made over a very trying a seven-day period in the wake of the judgments pronounced by the prophet Nathan from God when his sins and crimes were so dramatically unmasked and that guilty conscience which he had suppressed so long was given free rein once again, and he felt the magnitude of his wickedness as he ought to have done so much sooner than he did. And we connected again this psalm with the historical record of 2 Samuel 12 and considered how that, after this period of supplicating the throne of God, the dreadful news came to David that the child, the firstborn son of Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery, had died. And we said that, humanly speaking, it might seem as though David's prayers had been denied, that God had granted no answer to David's prayers that he wished or desired. And yet we saw that throughout the 51st Psalm, David's prayers were not merely that he should be spared the consequences of his sins, not at all, in fact, that the chastening hand of God should be withdrawn. No such mention is made. His far greater concern was with the weightier matter of sin, and the sin of which he had been guilty, as he sought that the Lord might be forgiving. And he had that assurance that his sins were forgiven, that God might be merciful. And he had likewise this conviction that God had not dealt with him, David, in the manner in which his sins deserve, that he was himself guilty of two capital offences, and his life might have been demanded of him and might have been forfeit twice over. And indeed it was true that God had continued to be gracious to David, for he had not deprived David of the monarchy, he had not caused him to lose all these very favourable and beneficial circumstances which he as king enjoyed. So God had been forgiving and merciful and gracious, even though God caused that the child should die. And we paused for a moment to consider matters from the point of view of this newborn, which was lost, and to consider the spiritual condition of infants of this kind, and indeed those who perhaps perish even before birth. And we cannot, upon the one hand, speak of an age of innocence, for the scriptures give us no such assurance. And David himself in this 51st Psalm speaks of sin being this dreadful reality even from the time of conception. But equally, we cannot, in all honesty, conclude at the opposite extreme, that in the absence of children coming to an age where they may hear the gospel sensibly and make a declaration of or an exercise of faith and a profession of faith, that therefore they must all in consequence be lost. But rather, by reference to Romans chapter 9, we observe how the wondrously comforting matter of divine sovereignty and of God's electing grace is something which reaches across time and which applies even in the womb, as is reported in the case of Jacob and Esau. And so we trust these matters into God's divine hands and to the matter of his electing grace, and it is clear that David himself, in the case of this child that died, had these assurances that there would be that ultimate reunification in the life hereafter, and in that heaven to which David himself confidently aspired to come. This being said, we observed again how that in this very sad and indeed tragic episode in the life of David, there is a wonderful illustration of that much deeper spiritual truth of the life of one being spared at the cost of a life of another, and how that this child, this son of David, dies in order that David might live. And in that remarkable exchange, this matter of penal substitution, we see the Lord Jesus Christ wondrously prefigured. Sufficient, I trust, by way of recap on that 51st Psalm. But I might turn you back at this point into 2 Samuel and to that historical portion where these things are described. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you may recall that there was another aspect of the divine chastening which God announced by his prophet Nathan. And there in verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have these ominous words of warning. "Now therefore," says God by Nathan, "the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Ominous words indeed spoken to David, warning him that whilst he was indeed forgiven and that mercy and grace from the Lord continued to be shown, yet his actions were going to have consequences, and that the sins which he had so willfully committed, even whilst a child of God, were going to have ramifications and were going to bear their fruit in due season, as it might be said. For whilst David has so many worthy and virtuous characteristics, and was a prophet himself and was the inspired and sweet psalmist of Israel, he, like all of us, was subject to his own vices and aspects of his nature which were entirely fallen and human in their origin. And alas, that his relationships were one of those areas of his life in which he so grievously erred. Now, the extent to which he erred and the great mess of his personal and private life might be judged from this which is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And here in this genealogy, and alas, genealogies are so often a great monument to sins and errors that have been committed by persons down through the centuries. But here, almost enshrined in this family tree, are some of David's worst errors. For we are told, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, now these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, of Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, his wife. These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathshua, that is of course Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel, Ibhar also, and Elishama and Eliphelet, and Nogar and Nepheg and Japhiah and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet, nine. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. So there in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we have, sad to say, a chronicle of errors which David committed in his life. Polygamy was always wrong. It had been wrong from the days of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve knew the truth of the matter, and so did Seth and his godly line, and so did Noah in respect of what God had ordained of marriage, and so, of course, did the patriarch Isaac. But this did not mean that grievous errors were committed by other of the patriarchs upon this very point. And David, alas, is an object lesson in it. We almost lose count in the course of those verses of the number of children, but equally the number of wives, and I use the word, as it were, in inverted commas. And it seems that even after Bathsheba, whose own offspring are described in verse 5, David had not learned his lesson entirely, and there seems to have been any number of other progeny potentially from other wives, including other unnamed ones, from concubines and mistresses. One sister is given by name, others perhaps not named. And this, we might say, was a disaster in the making. And as it has proved throughout human society, and as, alas, it is proved very consistently and terribly in British society at the present day, this breakdown in the divine order and this neglect of the sanctity of marriage brings in its wake the most terrible and harmful and injurious of consequences. And yet, the world does not learn, and alas, the church does not learn, and these doctrines are not preached as they ought to be. Well, let us try to set the balance straight somewhat as we consider the consequences for David. For God warned him by Nathan well in advance that the way he had conducted himself was going to have repercussions, as it would prove to do in due course. And in fact, the scriptures themselves pass over without any comment a period of several years, we must conclude it to be at least a decade, until we arrive in chapter 13, by which point the sons and daughters of David have reached an age of maturity, at least in terms of numbers of years at least, certainly not in their behavior, and are now acting with a degree of independence. And of course, the heir apparent to the throne and David's obvious successor at this stage is going to be his eldest son, this son called Amnon. He is the eldest of the children, and therefore, by a system of male preference primogeniture, which applied then, would be his father's successor. But there is described in 2 Samuel chapter 13 a most disgraceful episode concerning Amnon and the commission of incest between himself and his sister Tamar, who was named in the 1 Chronicles 3 genealogy. And this horrible act came to the notice and the attention of the rest of the family. And we are told that it came also to the attention of King David. And we read in 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." Now, this dreadful act had occurred within the family, and David, we are told, was very wroth about it. But other than this, he seems to have taken no action concerning it. And when he should have behaved in a way befitting not only a father, but also the king of the land, and who was required to be the repository of justice and the executor of judgment within the land, he did not act as the law, and indeed the responsibilities and duties of a man in his position dictated. And he did not take action against Amnon as he ought to have done. Now, what his reasons and motivations were in this respect, we might only guess at. But perhaps he considered that the easiest route of action, the course of least resistance, was just to let things alone and let matters settle down, and hope that it might be forgotten. But of course, this could not and would never be. We are then told that 2 years pass in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 13. And Absalom, the third of David's sons, you will note, it appears that the intervening second son, whose name is given as Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3, or alternatively as Kileab in 2 Samuel, the son of Abigail, is assumed to have died young, as he does not come into the equation and is not named in this history as he would otherwise surely have been. And so Absalom, the third son of David, arranges for a family get-together and asks that David, his father, might come along as well, and yet perhaps was reasonably convinced that his father would decline to attend and would then give Absalom the opportunity to ask instead that the heir apparent, that the next in line to the throne, that Amnon might come as David's representative. And if David had any suspicions about this request, he did not act upon them and he did not intervene. And of course, Absalom, who did not forget a grudge and seems to have been a dreadfully vindictive sort of a character, and determined to have his own way and his own will, arranges this feast at which he gives his own servants instruction and has them assassinate or murder Amnon on the spot. And Amnon is slain at Absalom's direction there in front of all the other siblings who had assembled for this feast. And then we read of the chaos that ensued in the wake of that, and how initially the news came to David that all his sons had been slain, and he perhaps wondered how on earth this had happened and at whose hand. But then it is reported that only one of the children is slain, but he, the next in line to the throne, Amnon, is dead. And that, not at the hand of some unknown assassin or some assailant from without, but by the hand of Absalom. And once again, David fails to do what was right in these circumstances. Absalom flees. He flees, you will notice, from 2 Samuel 13, verse 37, to his mother's family. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and flees there. And David's reaction is described in that same verse. David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now this seems a very strange attitude for David to hold. His son and heir, Amnon, has been killed. But instead of grieving as one might expect on that account, he seems to say to himself, well, perhaps Amnon got what he deserved. I didn't deal with Amnon's crime as I should have done, but perhaps a divine judgment has found him ultimately. But of course it has been gone about in an entirely improper and illegal way by Absalom's murderous intentions. But instead now of turning his attention and turning the course of justice towards Absalom, David instead mourns for Absalom and wishes that he could be reunited with Absalom despite the fact of this murder and fratricide that has just been committed in cold blood. And once again, David fails to do what was demanded by law and fails to do what was right and simply lets matters go, and they do go for 3 years, as is described there at the end of 2 Samuel 13. And then comes 2 Samuel chapter 14 to continue to set the historical context for the next of our autobiographical psalms. And here Joab, the captain of David's army gets involved. Now, we have met this man, Joab, several times before, and it has to be said that Joab is the embodiment of the carnally minded man. Yes, he belonged to the kingdom of Israel, and yes, he was David's right-hand man in military matters, and yes, he could use religious-sounding language, but there is never once any great hint of godliness or righteousness in the character of Joab. He was a political operator, he was a military man, and he was very often a man of decisive action. He would choose what he thought was politically expedient, he chose what he thought was the best from a worldly point of view, and he put it into play at once. Now, on occasions, that worldly-minded attitude worked in David's favour. When David, on former occasions, had been going, as it might be said, somewhat soft on the followers of Saul, who threatened his kingdom and might have brought civil war about, and he tried to compromise with the remnants of Saul's army and Abner, the commander of that host, Joab intervened somewhat murderously and brought that to an end. But in that respect, it might be said, did David a favor? Well, now Joab involves himself again, but sad to say, his carnally minded attitude is going to bring about disaster. Because Joab is thinking of himself, he's thinking of the succession, he's thinking of what's going to happen to the throne, and he says, well, Amnon committed incest and Amnon is dead. We have got rid of him. The next heir to the throne will be this Absalom. But Absalom has run away and is guilty of murder. But we really need to settle things. We can't have a power vacuum. We can't have a war of succession erupting between the remaining brothers. Let's work out how to get Absalom back. David has not censured Absalom. He has not condemned Absalom's sin. He is making no secret of this paternal favoritism which he has. Well, Joab says, let's work out a way of getting Absalom back. David doesn't want to bring Absalom back because if he brings him back, he thinks he'll have to deal with him. If Absalom is on the scene, the law demands that he must stand trial for murder, that he must answer for it with his life, and David doesn't want to do that, doesn't want to face that. And so Joab, this wily political operator, comes up with a ruse. And he arranges for a woman to go into David at some sitting of David's court to plead for justice in some personal case, as might be expected and as went on in those days. The king was effectively the supreme court, and matters of judgment might be brought in person to the king. Joab arranges for a woman to fake a situation to bring to the king. And the scenario this woman is to present is as follows. She is a poor widow woman. She has two sons, and circumstances have arisen where the one of these sons has killed the other. And now, she says, the family say that this son who committed the murder is also to be brought to trial and must also be slain for the murder of his brother. And that, she says, will leave me with no sons at all and will leave me with no heir, with nobody to carry on the family name. And so Joab sets this woman up to come to David with this sob story, as it might be called, and to hear what David will say in those circumstances. And of course, this ruse seems to work, because David, moved with pity for this woman's situation, says that he was sure that matters could be arranged, that the son who had committed the murder did not need to answer for his crimes and could be spared from a capital sentence, and that the law could be waived, that justice could be abrogated in the interests of this poor woman. Whereupon, this woman has been primed to apply her situation, and she says, well, if that's all right in my case, then what about for Absalom? Because this is exactly the situation that has happened with your two eldest sons. One of them has killed the other, and you don't want him to come back to Jerusalem because you know that if he comes back to Jerusalem, the law will have to run its course and he will have to face trial and be sentenced to death. Well, if you've said that you can waive the law for me, then why not waive it for Absalom? And David guesses that this is a setup and that Joab is behind it. Nevertheless, he has been caught out in his own inconsistency. And he essentially says to Joab, well, all right then, bring Absalom back. Bring him back to Jerusalem, and we will ignore the law, and we will ignore the course of justice, and we will let him return. And the only degree of censure, the only sort of penalty that Absalom has to face is that David says he won't meet with him. He won't see him. And so that there is going to be this division that remains between David and Absalom, even though they are both in the same city. Well, before long, Absalom manages to break through even this last little token gesture of penalty. When Joab won't go to answer his requests to be a messenger to the king, we are told how Absalom very petulantly sets Joab's fields on fire to make him answer his calls, so to speak, and then says to Joab, go to David, and says, what's the point of this? You've said I can come back to Jerusalem and there can be some sort of rehabilitation or reunification, but you won't see me. This all seems very petty and pointless. We might as well see each other again. And so even that last vestige of penalty is revoked, and there is this reunification of David and Absalom. But my friends, it is not the sort of fairy tale ending which some commentators in the scripture portray it as. It is not some wonderful act of grace and of goodness and of reunification, like the prodigal son returning in Luke chapter 15. It is almost the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Because there has been no repentance, no conviction, no contrition, no sense of guilt on the part of Absalom, no desire on the part of David that justice might be done and that the law might be vindicated. There has been this reunion. There has been this acceptance of Absalom with all his sins still unaddressed, with all his wickedness still in place, with all his murderous propensities unchecked, unreproved. It looks like there has been reunion, but it's about to prove an even greater disaster. And my friends, even in this, there is such an important lesson for us to learn. Because you see, there is that wing of very liberal and modernistic Christianity that thinks that the most important thing from a Christian point of view is just for everyone to get along, and for everybody to be united, and for everybody just to be nice to each other. And if there is in any issue of contention or of disagreement, or if there has been any wickedness or error or sin or folly committed, then we are told, oh, well, the Christian thing to do is just to ignore it. Just to ignore it. Just to forgive it, perhaps, at a distance and say, well, it doesn't need to be any sort of obstacle. It doesn't need to be faced up to. It doesn't have to be addressed. Let's all just get along nicely and ignore those things and hope they go away. My friends, unaddressed sin never goes away. Read the Epistle of James and notice what sin does when it goes on unchecked, when it fails to be addressed. We began by reading Psalm 101. We cannot say at which point in David's life he was caused to write this, If he had been inspired with these words before the Absalom episode, he would have done well to pay attention to them himself. He says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. I will sing of mercy and judgment," he begins by saying. And look at the other standards that he sets. He says, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. And him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." My friends, these are very godly standards. These are very biblical principles. And the biography of David's life might have been a very different one if he had stuck by them. Because you see, the opening couplet of that psalm tells us the reality of the matter. "I will sing of mercy and judgment." You see, my friends, you can't have the one without the other. And the way of truth and rectitude is in the balance of both of these things. And in the case of Absalom, there was no contrition, there was no repentance, there was no desire on the part of Absalom that he might be forgiven for his crimes. Indeed, we doubt he even saw it as a crime. And David, you see, who should have exercised judgment, who should have been this exponent of the law of God and the upholder of the truth of God, should have stood by it even though it were painful, should have stood by it even though it might cost him, should have done what was right even though it might have been incredibly painful to himself. But he didn't. He capitulated. He compromised. He said, "Let's gloss over it. Let's ignore the reality of it. Let's abrogate the law of God. Let's cast standards aside and let's have Absalom back again." Absalom does come back again, as full of arrogance, as full of pride, and as full of self-contentment as he had ever been. And he begins to be quite active in Jerusalem. He is, after all, the next eldest of David's sons. He ought to, by a system of male preference, primogeniture, be next to the throne. And he decides he'd like to precipitate those events sooner rather than later. And he starts to go about the place, winning friends and attracting people to himself and to his cause. And he decides to do another remarkable and incredibly deceitful thing described in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We spoke about those open sessions of court that the king would periodically run, where that widow woman had appeared. Well, this was the ordinary way of things, and those happened at their regular intervals. And Absalom used to position himself at a gate of the city where people would be coming through to go to those court sessions. And he'd interrupt or interject as these people walked by and ask them what case it was they were asking to have heard, and asking them what cause it was that they were going to bring before the king and what the legal issue was that was at stake. And whatever the person said the case was, and whatever their position was in it, Absalom would say, "Oh, you know, you're right. I take your point of view completely. I accept your side of that argument, no doubt about it. But the problem is, you know, they've cancelled the court session today, and the king's too busy to hear you. You won't get a hearing today there. I'm afraid you've come too late. You've missed your opportunity. But if only I was in a position to exercise judgment for you, I'd favour your cause. Of course I would." And he did this over a protracted period of time. Absalom said, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land," 2 Samuel 15, verse 4, "that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." It was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him any obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Did he care for justice? Of course he did not. He was a fugitive from justice himself. He was an abrogator of justice himself. This was a scheme to win the people to his side and to his cause ahead of something more that he was planning. We understand from verse 7 of this chapter, depending how we read it, that it seems likely Absalom reached the age of about 40 years old at this stage in the narrative, and he asks the king that he might be permitted to go to Hebron. And the king doesn't quite know what Absalom is up to, but permits him to go when he makes some lie about paying a vow to the Lord and so on. And he says that he can go to Hebron. And as soon as Absalom has got to that place where, you remember, his own father had originally been crowned, and as soon as he is at a safe distance from Jerusalem to avoid loyal servants or soldiers of David's, he proclaims himself king in Hebron. He mounts a coup against the throne. He declares himself as monarch over the land in preference to his own father. And now matters begin to move very rapidly indeed. He has a co-conspirator from David's own court. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him. And all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gileadites, the Gittites, 600 men which had come after him from Gath, passed on before the king. And the rest of this tragic chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 15, shows King David in flight. King David on the run once again, as he had not been for an incredibly long period of time. He is getting on in years by this stage. He thought his days of running were over when he was a fugitive, as you remember, from Saul. But now he is on the move once again. He is a displaced person once more. And the cause of it all is not the Philistines. It's not the Moabites. It's not the Ammonites. It's not Saul of old as it had once been. It's his own son. It's Absalom. It's this son whom he had harbored. It's this son whom he had permitted to escape justice. It's this own son whom he had received back without any judgment being done, without any consequences being visited, without any penalty being imposed. And now look at what has happened. David is displaced from the throne, and Absalom is about to seize it. This is the context of the next of our autobiographical psalms, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." It's sad to say, my friends, but the final three of these autobiographical psalms before us to consider all belong to this period of time, so far as we may judge. This period in which David was displaced from his throne and from Jerusalem in consequence of his own mistakes, of his own errors, of his own misjudgments. And you see, what David here exemplifies is a sad and solemn truth which we need to register and which we need to understand. Let me quote for a moment those words to which I referred indirectly in the book of James, where it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, writes James there in chapter 1 and verse 16. You see, my friends, Absalom, in the historical record there of 2 Samuel, serves as such a fitting type of sin and of wickedness and of evil and of the way in which we address it and deal with it. And David's course of action, beginning with the sins of his eldest son, Amon, right through that span of chapters, is almost a case study in how not to behave, and is an example of how not to do things. It is an illustration in a negative sense. Here is Amon committing this grievous sin of incest, and David does not deal with it. He does not take these matters in hand. He does not bring the word of God and the law of God to bear. And Amon gets away with it. And before you know it, here is another of his sons, Absalom, committing an even greater sin, as we might say, the sin of murder. And now here is murder being committed. And you can see how David's failure to act in the first place has paved the way and has facilitated this still further crime. And then David fails to deal with that. And quite apart from failing to visit Absalom's crimes with the penalty that was due and with the sentence that the law required, he goes from a place of inactivity to a place of receiving Absalom back again, to finally failing even to maintain any degree of separation between himself and Absalom, and trying to carry on as though nothing had happened. But Absalom is there, and Absalom is unaddressed, and Absalom is unrepentant and unconvicted and entirely uncaring, with his own agenda and his own ambitions upon the throne. And let it be said that sin and wickedness is like that. It has designs upon the throne. It has designs, my friends, upon the throne of your heart and mine, the throne that should rightly be occupied by David's greater son, or at the very least, where a degree of rule should be maintained by us, by our redeemed selves, by our sanctified common sense as Christians, against the forces of sin, against wickedness in its various forms. But if we embrace sin, if we allow it a foothold, if we indulge vices and wickedness in ourselves and in others, if we silence the voice of God's word and the voice of what is right in our case and in the case of others, if we compromise, if we acquiesce, if we vacillate, if we fail to take action, sin marches on. Wickedness keeps progressing. And sin does not care. And sin has no compunction. And our adversary, the devil, is not interested in compromise so much as a coup, as an overthrow, of seizing the initiative, of seizing the upper hand, of seizing that position of governance and rule, of dethroning our sanctified senses, of dethroning the Word of God, of dethroning, were it possible, even the Lord himself from the position of authority which he ought to maintain in our lives and in our conduct and in our daily existence as Christians. And the narrative of David's history, distressing as it is, it is an epitome of this greater spiritual reality and of this tragic scenario which has so often played out in the lives of Christians. And now here is David in the retreat, and here is that better party having to flee because of the advantage which Absalom and his faction have obtained. And David, vexed by these things and moved by these things, sets on record this sad lamentation. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. But David, we might say, was not your folly principal amongst them? Was not your failure one of the first things that proved your undoing? Was not your vacillation and compromise that which precipitated these things in the first place? You see, taking that first step seemed hard. Addressing Amnon's sin seemed difficult, seemed to have obstacles attendant upon it, seemed to be a terrible dilemma which he could not square. And so he would not face the difficulty then. He would not grasp the nettle, so to speak, then, because he thought that would be difficult. He thought it would be easier to ignore it and to remain silent and let it go. But that was almost as nothing then as to the new difficulties it created in the wake of Absalom's murder and fratricide. And then failing to deal with that because he thought it was going to be too hard and too difficult and too painful and too personal and too self-sacrificial for himself. Failure to address that brought difficulty and strife and pain of a yet greater magnitude in this coup which is now mounted against him. Oh, my friends, what lessons there are for us to learn here. What a negative example there is for us to learn from, that we might do the very opposite, that we might behave the very diametric opposite of that which David here did, that we might spare ourselves the equivalent difficulties and pains. This is why we began by the striking words of that hymn that we sang. Work in me, lest I harbour pride, lest I in my own strength confide. Show me my weakness. Let me see I have my power, my all from thee. Assist and teach me how to pray. Incline my nature to obey. What thou abhorrest, let me flee and only love what pleaseth thee. This is the principle, my friends. This is the standard. If we do this, if we stand by this, though there might be difficulties, though there might be controversies, though there might be pain, what far greater pains will we spare ourselves from in the long run? David's resolution there in Psalm 101, with which we began, was this: I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. My friends, this is the right resolution to have. This is the right standard to abide by. This is the balance that we must hold between those attributes of mercy upon the one hand, but of judgment, of rectitude, of justice upon the other. And when by the Lord's help, and when with the Lord's enabling, we may walk in that path, and conduct ourselves in that manner, then we will have cause indeed to sing of mercy and of judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. May God grant it in our own experience, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Hymn is number 701. 701, O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. It is only there in safety and peace I can abide. It is only in thee hiding I feel myself secure. Only in thee abiding the conflict can endure. Number 701. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.